All right. If you have your Bible with you, please turn to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We'll be looking at Ephesians 1 this morning as we continue our series celebrating God's grace in the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. And really that it's not just about the past, that it continues down to this very day. So Ephesians 1. The scripture will be read this morning by Walt Grumpt, and he'll begin reading in verse 3.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory.
Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace, that you have blessed us in Christ. Would you help us this morning to be amazed, even as we were exhorted earlier, to be amazed again, afresh, at your grace to us. That we would be overwhelmed, that we would be recipients of your grace, and that we would be, by your grace, people of grace, who love you and love others for your sake. And that even then, we don't get to take credit. It's for your glory, for your praise. Would you let that be true in our hearts and in our lives, both individually and corporately? And so, Spirit, would you come? We can't do this. We can't make this happen. So would you come, would you meet with us, would you lead us, would you teach us, would you show us what a great Savior Jesus is, and change us as we see him. In Jesus' name, amen. Indeed, we are saved by God's grace and by God's grace alone. That's where we're continuing our series as we've been looking at the authority and the clarity of God's word, and then that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It's only through him that we are made right with him. That's not through anything that we can do. It's not of works, so that no one may boast. We're justified by faith alone. And then last week, we looked at the accusation that could come. Well, if it's just faith alone, then you never need to do anything. I said, no, we're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. And then this week, we want to take a step back and dig a little deeper into what it means that we are saved by grace alone. And you say, well, I already know that. We're saved by grace alone. Well, we want to be reminded of that. We want to be amazed again at God's grace to us in Christ. And we want to look at that through the lens of a couple questions. Is grace enough? Now, when you're sitting here in church on Sunday, you say, of course, yes, grace is more than enough. But there's this nagging sense that we can often have that there's still something to pay. Like, I know that God took care of all my sins in Jesus and his life, death, and resurrection for me, but that thing that I did again, I have to pay. You ever feel that? I mean, I know, like, sure, I'll go to heaven, but there has to be, I gotta pay. Even if we don't feel it for ourselves, we often feel it for other people. Not you guys, just I think that way sometimes. That person, they deserve to pay, right? Even if we know, okay, well, they are a Christian, they're a follower of Jesus just like me, and I want grace from God, but they shouldn't get it because what they did, that was extra bad, right? But I'm really glad that none of you ever thinks that way. So the Catholic Church thought that way too. And still thinks that way today, hence purgatory, right? Purgatory is not where sins that you still have guilt for are taken care of. It's interesting how they talk about it. This is like current, so we're going to get to like what was going on with purgatory and indulgences in Luther's time, but currently, the Catholic Church still grants indulgences, sometimes partial indulgences, sometimes full indulgences. And the idea is that in purgatory, you are being purified. You're being purged. That's kind of the root there of purgatory. You're being purged of your sins. Your guilt is taken care of through the sacraments, through the things you do, through being baptized, through confession, through penance, all those things that the church believed. Your guilt's taken care of through those, but then they're taken care of in the eternal sense, but not in the temporal sense. There's still a way that you need to pay, either through acts of mercy, either through acts of contrition, through some more penance. And if you don't do enough in this life, then you'll pay it off in purgatory. And then when you're done, however long that will be, we don't know how long that will be, but whenever you're done, then you get to go to heaven. And it comes from this same sense that you struggle with, that I struggle with. We're like, oh, those Catholics. They're wrong, and we'll get there. But it's us, too. We may have the right doctrine. I don't believe in purgatory. But do we have this sense, I still have to pay for the sins that I do? Other people still have to pay for the sins that they do. Like somehow the grace that we have in Christ is not enough. And then the other angle we want to look at it from is salvation up to God or us? Is it really his grace or is there something we do? Are we in Christ because we have figured it out? We're the ones who are smart enough to figure out the things you have to do and the way you need to access this grace. Who decides? Is grace enough? And does grace come from God? The answer that we'd want to give to that is our big idea this morning, that God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. If you want a one verse support for that big idea, it'd be Jonah 2:9. What do you guys believe about salvation? Salvation is of the Lord. Period. Salvation is of the Lord. We are saved by God's grace alone. There's nothing we could do to merit God's favor, but he has chosen to freely lavish his grace on us in Christ, and he will keep doing it with more and more grace forever and ever and ever. He'll never run out. He'll never run low even. He always has enough grace for us. The fact that we are saved by God's grace alone should cut to the root our pride, should cut to the root our self-righteousness, and should cut to the root this worry, this wonder, do I still have to pay? And what should my payment look like? No, Jesus has paid it all. Every last one of our sins is taken care of through Christ, both in the eternal sense and in the temporal sense. God saves sinners by his grace and for his glory. So, first, in looking at that question, is grace enough? We want to say that salvation is not grace plus merits. It's not grace plus merits. You say, why do you choose merits? Well, there's this thing in Catholic theology called the treasury of merits. Are you familiar with this concept? Okay, thanks, Aaron. I see that hand. I'll assume that everyone else has never heard of it. Or that you're just not as brave as Aaron. So the treasury of merits is this imaginary thing that is earned by Christ and by the saints, and it's dispensed by the church, and it's what takes care of those temporal punishments for your sin. So it's not what pays for your sin. Jesus pays for your sin by his grace, but there's still this temporal punishment. There's still payment to be made, not the forever payment, but for now. And the church can decide how that is dispensed, how that is dispersed. So the idea is there's this merit that's stored up, because Christ had enough for himself and for us, and some of the saints, they're so awesome that they have enough for them and for other people, and so it goes into this treasury, and then we can open up, we can't, the Pope can, open up the treasury to let other people have access to this merit. Now, in the time of the Reformation, there were some serious abuses related to the treasury of merits and what is known as indulgences. How many of you have heard of indulgences? Okay, several more hands there. Great. So an indulgence is something that's granted by the Pope where you can receive merit from the treasury of merit that either gets you or a dead loved one out of purgatory. Now, there are partial indulgences and full indulgences. Partial indulgences up until 1968 were measured in days and months and years. Could be 5 years, could be 30 years. But then it was clarified in 1968 that, like, in purgatory, there's no time as we understand it. And so it's really confusing that we've been doing it based on time all these years. It's really about that's how long you would have to be penitential. That's how long you would have to be doing these acts of service for God to get out of purgatory. And the explanation is just as confusing to me as it is to you, I can see. In the 1500s, indulgences were not just something that was granted by the Pope. They were something that could be bought with money. There was a guy going around, Johann Tetzel, or John Tetzel, And he was in the province, if you will. The nations weren't exactly like they are today as you think of them, where we think of like Germany. There was no Germany as such. There were all these different small states that were part of the Holy Roman Empire. And in kind of the next state or the next province over from Luther, that's where John Tetzel was doing his work. And he was traveling. And he would paint a picture of the horrors of purgatory and say, but there's a way out. And it's quick, and it won't cost you that much. You just pay, and then you can get out. And he would paint this picture, and he would have you imagine not just yourself in it, but your mother, your grandmother, your great-grandmother. They're there. They're in pain. You can free them. This made Martin Luther mildly upset. Because he is just discovering the gospel of grace. He hasn't really even discovered it yet, but he knows that you at least must be serious. He knows that sin must have a real payment, that it's not going to be one with money. And this is what the 95 Theses were written against, some of them particularly mentioning things that Tetzel would say as he was traveling and preaching and making money for the church. In fact, Luther wrote a letter to the bishop of his area, to Albert of Mainz, and he didn't get a response. The main reason for this is that Albert was getting half of the money that Tetzel made to pay off debts that he incurred while illegally buying a second bishopric. You weren't allowed to be an archbishop of two areas, but he wanted one because it was a big moneymaker, and he was willing to go in debt to get it, and he needed to pay that debt off. And so he is the one who actually had hired Tetzel to go. So when Luther complains, says, this isn't right. You can't sell grace. You can't buy your way out of purgatory. This is serious. Albert didn't really have anything to say to him. And as Luther appealed, this is what he was trying to do with his 95 Theses. He's appealing to the church and ultimately appealing to the Pope. You're going to be on my side on this for sure. You've got to be the best Christian out there. But of course, the Pope was busy paying off St. Peter's Basilica. He was getting the other half of the money that Tetzel made from his sales. And so Luther ended up starting a revolution. He didn't mean to. He thought he was appealing to friends who would also take seriously the claims of God on their lives, and that eternal salvation, that getting out of purgatory isn't as simple as just flipping a coin into a box. Tetzel was famous for the jingle. Whenever the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. This was the kind of weight that people were being put under. And this is one of the reasons, humanly speaking, that there ended up being a Reformation. And you say, this is old news. That was 500 years ago. I wish it were old news. Last year, at this time, when we had Reformation Sunday, we talked about the Jubilee Year of Mercy that had been declared by Pope Francis that began December 8th, 2015, ran through November 20th, 2016, and I joked with you then, if you were here with us, that for the next few weeks, you'll still be able to get an indulgence, but God's grace is running out on November 20th. And you remember from that one that there were special holy doors that could be passed through. Ralph went through one of those doors when he was visiting India. I'm not sure which dead relative he was taking care of when he did that. And I saw Pat here. Ralph's not here today, right? You tell him. Okay. But he passed through one of those holy doors, and those were strategically placed all over the world so that you could get the indulgence. There were also provisions made in that indulgence, as declared by Pope Francis, for those who were ill or in prison who couldn't make it through one of the holy doors. There were extra prayers that they could pray to earn the indulgence. Acts of mercy were also a significant part of earning this indulgence. And in fact, indulgences are still able to be secured, according to the Catholic Church, for the deceased. So for your dead grandmother, who was a good Catholic, but, you know, she was kind of like not awesome sometimes, you can still get her out of purgatory by obtaining this indulgence. Now, I don't know if they do any partial indulgences anymore or how they measure them now that they don't measure them in days and months and years. But it seems kind of mean to do a partial indulgence, right? Because you don't know how much it's really going to do for you. I really like full ones, and I think Pope Francis agrees with me, because at least this last one was a full indulgence. But for those of you who are concerned because God's grace ran out on November 20th last year, I have good news for you. The very next week was the beginning of the 100th anniversary of Our Lady of Fatima. You've seen that or heard of that? And have you driven north on I-95 from like Aramingo up to Academy Road in the last 6 months? There's a billboard there that when I first saw it, I'm like, what? What is this? What's going on? So apparently 100 years ago in Portugal, the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to three shepherd children on multiple occasions from May through October on the 13th of every month. And this is the 100-year anniversary of that, the centennial celebration. And so Pope Francis declared, again, has granted a full indulgence opportunity for the 100th anniversary of the Fatima apparitions throughout the centennial year, from 27th November 2016, so there's only a week where there wasn't anything available for you to get your loved ones out of purgatory, and that runs until November 26th this year. So that runs a full year. That runs through just about a month from now. I really should have let you guys know earlier, because now about the only way you can get it is to go to Portugal. I'm sure you can still get flights there. But if I'd let you know a few weeks ago, you could have gone to a place right here in Philadelphia where they did them on the 13th of May, June, July, August, September, and October. October 13th was the last one. And so that was the last opportunity for you to get your indulgence right here in our city. And of course, this is from the Archdiocese of Philadelphia. To obtain the full indulgence, the faithful must also fulfill the ordinary conditions. Go to confession and communion, be interiorly, that's a cool word, detached from sin, and pray for the intentions of the Holy Father. If you make the pilgrimage, you additionally must pray the Our Father, recite the Creed, and invoke the Mother of God. You say, why are you spending so much time on this? Well, I'm pretty much done with that. I just wanted to make the point and let it be felt a little bit. While the church, the Catholic Church, no longer sells indulgences, they still think they control the flow of grace. They no longer sell them. It's no longer about getting your money. They realized somewhere along the line that that was a bad thing. But they still think they control the flow. Christ has all these merits. They're built up. And the Pope can dispense them. Against this, the Reformers believed, and we believe and teach down to this day, we are saved by grace alone, not grace plus merits. God has enough riches in himself to save his people from their sins, taking care of both the eternal and the temporal punishment for sin. The doctrines of purgatory and of indulgences are an affront to grace, because God has more than enough grace to save. It's not grace plus anything. It's grace alone. He has enough, more than enough. He has enough grace. Is there enough? Absolutely there is. And he chooses to save his people by his grace. It's not grace plus merits. No, there's more than enough, and we are chosen by grace. We are chosen by grace, and that's what we're going to see from Ephesians 1 now. We are chosen by grace. We are chosen first in being chosen by grace. We are chosen before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 4. We can start in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Chosen before the foundation of the world. So before creation, before Adam and Eve, before the fall, before sin, God chose you. God chose me. God chose us in Christ. Before we had done anything good or bad, before we had sinned, before we had turned away from him, he set his love on us. This is sheer grace. We did not deserve, and we certainly have done nothing since our birth to deserve his grace. But he chose to set it on us from before the beginning. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. But we're chosen not just willy-nilly. We're chosen according to God's purpose. Let's pick up where we left off there, going into verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Then look down at verses 9 and 10. He had lavished the riches of his grace upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. So we were chosen according to God's purpose. Chosen according to God's purpose. And we may tend to immediately run to like, well, I've been saved on purpose and I need to do something. And that's true, and we'll get there in just a second. But the idea here, especially in verses 9 and 10, is God chose us for his big purpose for the world. To unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So let's not run too quickly to, I have a purpose. God saved me for a purpose. He saved you as part of his saving all that he will save for the purpose of his glory, for the purpose of uniting everything in Christ Jesus. God has big purposes going on that thankfully include us individually. We are chosen according to God's purpose to be part of his master plan to save his people from their sins. So we get to be part of this big story. It's not about us, it's about him. But by his grace, we are part of his story, chosen according to God's purpose. And he does have some particular purposes for us. We're chosen, verse 5, to be God's children. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Can we just be amazed by that for a minute? In the gospel, we don't just get to avoid hell. In the gospel, we don't just have our sins forgiven so that we don't have to pay for them anymore. In the gospel, we don't just get to go to heaven. In the gospel, we don't just get to live forever with no more sorrow or sadness or pain. Those are all wonderful things. Don't get me wrong. But in the gospel, we don't just get that. We get to be God's children. He's not a judge who just says, okay, not guilty, and I never want to see him again. When we think sometimes about justification, we get, there's the judge, and I'm unrighteous, and yeah, and he took care of it. But we could do that. You can declare someone not guilty and still have no relationship with them. But that's not what God does with us. That's not what he wants for us. We are chosen to be God's children, to be known by him, to get to know him, to be loved by him, and to get to love him both now and forever. This is good news. We are chosen for adoption. So it's not just that we're chosen to be his children. We're chosen to be adopted. And the picture here is that we were on the outside at one time. There was a time that we were not part of the family. We were not by nature his children, not like this. And that's what will be highlighted in the next chapter, in chapter 2, which we read as our responsive reading this morning, that by nature we're children of wrath. But by adoption, we are children of the living God. The one who made everything, the one who has always done what is right, the one who made us to live for him and for his glory, the one that we have constantly rebelled against, has adopted us, said, I want that one to be my child. Yes, we are chosen before the foundation of the world. We are chosen according to God's purpose. We are chosen to be God's children. And as God's children, we are chosen to be holy and blameless. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He has chosen us. Part of his purpose in choosing us is that we would be holy, that we would be blameless before him. Now, in the gospel, he gives us that standing, that we are counted as righteous, we are counted as holy, we are counted as blameless, we are found not just not guilty, but perfectly righteous on the basis of Christ and his work for us. And as God's children, he calls us to live up to that name. He calls us, as Peter recounts, be holy, for I am holy. He calls us to follow him, to live like him. Now, we'll never do this perfectly in this life, but it's what he's called us to work toward. Not so that he'll finally be happy with us, but because he is happy with us, because we are his children. He calls us to take on the family resemblance of holiness, of grace. So we're chosen before the foundation of the world. We're chosen according to God's grand purpose, chosen particularly to be God's children, and as his children to be holy and blameless. And all of this is because we're chosen for God's praise. We see this in verses 3 and 6 and 12 and 14. Verse 3, it begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us." This is a song of praise. He is worthy of our praise. Verse 6, "To the praise of his glorious grace." That's what he has blessed us with. And then in verse 12, "That we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." And then the end of verse 14, "The Holy Spirit guarantees our hope until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." We are chosen for God's praise, not for our own. See, when it's a salvation by grace, we don't get to take any credit. We don't bring anything worth having been brought. Right? We bring nothing in our hands. But we simply cling to the cross. It's not for our glory. There was nothing good in us. It's, as was read a little bit earlier today, it's not of works. So no one may boast. We can't boast in ourselves. It's not because we're smarter. It's not because we're better. We're not. The gospel is that every last one of us was lost, but we have been found by God. It's for his praise. We're chosen before the foundation of the world. We're chosen according to his purpose. We're chosen to be his children. We're chosen to be holy and blameless. We're chosen for his praise. And all of this is because we are chosen in Christ. We are chosen in Christ. Verse 3, he's blessed us in Christ. Verse 4, he chose us in him in Christ. Verse 5, we're adopted through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, we're blessed in the beloved, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 7, in Christ, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In verses 9 and 10, God revealed his plan in Christ to unite all things in Christ. In verse 11, it's in Christ that we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 12, speaking of those who are believers, what are we called? Those who hope in Christ. Verse 13, it's in Christ that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We were chosen by grace in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's the one who lived the life that we were supposed to live but haven't. He's the one who died the death that we're supposed to die but by his grace never will. And he's the one who didn't stay dead but who rose again on the third day, never to die again, guaranteeing life forever for everyone who hopes in him. Wherever you're from, whatever your background, in Christ, as we hope in him, we have life. We're chosen in Christ. We're blessed in Christ. It's through our union with him that we have life, both now and forever. And then we're sealed by the Spirit. It's in verses 13 and 14. In him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. This teaches us that this salvation that's by grace is from beginning to end. God is the one who's going to make sure that we make it to the end in our faith. God's got this. More than that, God's got us. He has us, and he will never let us go. He's going to make sure that we make it all the way to the end. So, what do we do with this? How are we always reforming? Well, do you know this grace? Do you know this blessing? See, this teaching isn't in the Bible for you to try to figure out whether you're in or out. It's to make you go, wow. Wow, I can get in on this? This is amazing. That we who deserve wrath and rejection get life and are called children. It's not for us to figure out. It's good news for us to believe. So if up till now you've been trusting in your own works, you're thinking like, I know God sort of loves me and he sent Jesus to kind of get me up to level and I've got to make it happen from there. If that's been the way you have thought about what it means to be a Christian, you can be saved today. This good news is to be preached to all men everywhere. That's God's command. That this good news of salvation through Jesus Christ alone, this is what will save you. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. You say, how do I get in on this? How does this blessing apply to me? Well, verse 13, when you hear the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, do you believe in him? Do you trust in him? Everyone who believes in him, he gives the power to be the sons of God, to give them life through his name. For those of you who are trusting in Christ alone already, this is meant to be of immense comfort to us. It's meant to drive us to worship. Blessed be God, that we would have his praise on our lips because he has saved us by his grace. It leads us to worship. It leads us to rejoice, to have great joy because this is our story. That even if nothing is working out the way we think that it should be, we have reason to rejoice because we have been blessed in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it leads us to hope because we have an incredibly bright future. You, believer in Jesus, you have an incredibly bright future. Not because of you. Not because you're so smart or you're so talented or you're about to really blossom. Maybe you are. Talk about young athletes as, oh, he's got an incredibly bright future. You know, and then by the time they're like 27, it's like, well, he's kind of old now and there's this other guy. Right? Ours isn't that sort of incredibly bright future where we hope that all the numbers turn out and you can make millions of dollars. Our incredibly bright future is that we get to be God's children with him and all his people forever. And that gives us hope in the midst of what often can feel like only despair. And so for those who feel like, my future, what future do I have? And there are lots of different reasons that you could be there. Because of sins of your past, because of sins of others against you, the kind from way back in the beginning, you're thinking, yeah, they got to pay. Because of Christ, because of his grace that's so full and so free and that has come to you. You have an incredibly bright future, and it has nothing to do with the next couple months or next couple years or how everything's going to pan out. It has to do with what's going to be forever. And so on those days where there doesn't seem to be any hope, it's never going to change. It's never going to get better. I'm going to live with this pain for the rest of my life. Perhaps you will, but the rest of your earthly life is really short. And the eternity that you will spend with God and all his people because of his riches that he's given to you by his grace in Christ is incredibly long and incredibly bright. We are going to make it because God always accomplishes his purposes, and God always keeps his promises. From predestination back in the beginning, before the foundation of the world, when he chose us in Christ, all the way forward to the possession of our inheritance that's mentioned at the end of our text, that's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, God has purposed to save his people by his grace and for his glory. Another text that in a little bit shorter way than ours for this morning captures this is 1 Peter 1:3-5. Another song of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God is guarding you. God has got you. And he's going to make sure that you make it all the way to the end. This teaching of salvation by God's sheer grace, not through human will, not through human exertion, but God's mercy, should inspire a humble confidence in us who believe. Humility, because we were not chosen on the basis of anything good in us, but out of his pure grace. And humility, because any ability that we have, any desire we have to obey and to be holy and to love is a gift from God. Any actual carrying out of those desires to love and to be holy is a gift from God. All we have is a gift from God. So it should inspire humility in us, but it should also inspire confidence in us. Not in us, but because God's purposes to save cannot fail. And when we get this grace, when we understand the grace that we have been shown, we will become, by the power of the Spirit, people of grace who know that we don't have to pay. And we shouldn't want anyone else to have to pay either. When we really get grace, we won't want anyone to have to pay. Just like we don't have to pay, we'll want them not to have to pay. We will become people of grace, people who love God and love others from the heart. Not because of what's good in the other person, just like God didn't love us because of what's good in us. Not because of what we'll get out of it, because God got so much when he saved you, just like he did when he saved me. Not because of that. Will look more and more like him. People who know they've gotten grace, and people who now are free to give grace. Because the same supply that never runs out, an inexhaustible flow, is what can go through us to other people for God's glory. So through the power of the gospel, sinners are saved by God's grace. We're brought from death to life. We are born again. We're given eyes to see. We're given hearts to obey, all by God's grace and all for His glory. What a Savior. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You that You save sinners by Your grace and for Your glory. Would You convince us of that truth if we need to be convinced? Would You amaze us at that truth because we need to be amazed again? And would You help us to see that this grace is not just for us? It's for those both near and far who can be brought near by the blood of Christ. Would You make us, by Your grace, people of grace, loving You and loving others for Your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.